Hello, this is Tommy Ice and the Tommy Ice Show, and I've started a new series. We finished the Book of Revelation a couple of programs ago, and today we're going to continue in our study of the Book of Daniel. And we dealt with some introductory issues at the previous program, and so we're going to pick up with some of those. We see that Nebuchadnezzar received news that his father had died, and of course he became king on September 7, 605 BC in Babylon. And he reigned for a good many years after that. And this is important because it was under his reign that you had three deportations of Judah to Babylon. Now, this is important to the book of Daniel because Daniel was taken in the first importation, and in the third importation, you have the temple being destroyed in 586. So the first invasion and deportation is in August 605 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and Jerusalem. And he had just won that battle that we mentioned last time at Carchemish, and he came down from the north and conquered Judah and Jerusalem. And hostages were taken to secure loyalty, including Daniel and his three friends. And Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal, and he was the king of Judah at this time. And so a vassal is someone who was under and doing subservience to the great king, which in this case would be Nebuchadnezzar. And he was supposed to show his loyalty by collecting taxes and things like this for Nebuchadnezzar. And a lot of times the underling, the vassal, in this case Jehoiakim, people like that would often rebel or try to hold money back or whatever. And then the great king would come in and further subdue them, put them under total control. So the second invasion and deportation took place in March 597. In 601, the Babylonians and Egyptians fought with both sides, sustaining heavy casualties. Encouraged by this, Jehoiakim revolted. In December 598, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. Jehoiakim died that month. His 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, took the throne and surrendered to Babylon after a reign of 3 months and 10 days. And he was deposed and taken to Babylon with 10,000 captivities, including Ezekiel, and this is noted in 2 Kings 24:14 through 16. Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, Mattaniah, assumed the office of vassal king at this point. So this is in 597. Remember, BC, the numbers start higher and go down. And so that is the second invasion and deportation. And the third invasion and deportation is in August 586 BC. By the way, don't forget, that's the ninth of Av in the Jewish calendar, and both the first temple, which would be Solomon's temple here that we're speaking of in August 586 BC, was destroyed. And years later, centuries later, the Romans in August of AD 70 would destroy the temple on the very same Jewish calendar date, the ninth of Av. So both temples were destroyed that way. And Jewish tradition, not the scriptures, but the Jewish tradition says, many of the rabbis teach this, that the temple's going to be restored on the ninth of Av as they look forward to the third temple, even in our own day, being rebuilt. So Zedekiah's 11-year reign ended with a 30-month siege from January 15, 588 to July 18, 586. And so the city and the temple were destroyed in August 15 through 18, 586, by Nebuchadnezzar, by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. The leaders were executed, and 832 people were deported, as 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52 indicates. So here you see them being taken back from Jerusalem to Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, as we know it. And so their captivity of 70 years was from 586, when the nation was depleted of its basic population, up until 516, when they return, a 70-year captivity. And so this is considered the Neo or New Babylonian Empire that you see here in this graphic. And as we mentioned, they had defeated the previous significant kingdom, which was the Assyrian kingdom, which was basically parts of it were included in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the New Babylonian Empire, but their main foe was the kingdom of Egypt, the Egyptian Empire at that point. And Babylon had gained hegemony over the empire, and so they continued to spread this empire, and it's called the Chaldean Empire at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And Chaldeans were probably a subgroup, mainly rulers of people within the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon was a great city, especially for its time, and it was viewed as being impregnable. And it was on the Euphrates River. And here you see a famous painting from the 1300s by Bruegel relating to the Tower of Babylon. This is the place where you have corporate rebellion after the flood. And you had individual rebellion start with the fall of Adam and Eve. And because after the flood, God established a civil government and capital punishment as the means of ruling, here you have corporate rebellion against God expressed through Nimrod, who also founded the city of Nineveh as well, as Scripture tells us. And you have an unfinished Tower of Babel that God came down and judged and changed the languages and scattered them across the face of the earth, because he had said that's what he wanted them to do voluntarily, but Babylon corporately rebelled against God at this point. And you see the city of Babylon separated in the middle by that river that runs right through it. And you had a wall around it, and you had a subwall inside that protected the ziggurats and the temple of Marduk, who was their chief god. And Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so you can see why later in this book that Nebuchadnezzar is looking out on the city of Babylon and says, "Look at Babylon and the great things that I have done." And he went into that 7-year lapse where he lost his mind and acted like an animal for 7 years, because he was depicting the fact that the Babylonian Empire was one of the beastly empires, because when man puts together people who are fallen in a corporate way, then they become beastly in their nature. And so these famous seven hanging gardens are the hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, were something that was built during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see the grandeur, and there's something about human pride in a beautiful, well-built city that goes against what God desires for mankind. And this picture at least depicts this tremendously developed city that I'm sure was beautiful to look at, but the ziggurat, or their attempt to reach into the heavens, was also dominant as well. And so you have the Ishtar Gate, which is the procession way into the city. In fact, they have this very same gate in the British Museum that they have restored. And there it is in the British Museum. And it was supposed to be a breathtaking thing to look at in the ancient world. And Saddam Hussein, when he was head of Iraq or modern day Babylon, he rebuilt on a smaller scale this Ishtar Gate. And there you see an American military man in the middle of that restored Ashtar Gate. Now, one of the focuses of the city of Babylon was the temple to Marduk. And this is what many people think based on historical descriptions that it looked like. And Marduk was their chief god. Now, they worshiped a lot of different gods, but he was the chief of the pantheon at this point there. And so as we have seen this background leading up to the book of Daniel, you see the particular situation. God is finally going to judge the southern kingdom like he did earlier with the Assyrians in 722. So in 586, the nation is deported to Babylon. Daniel has already been there about a decade and a half from the first deportation, where they took some of the younger people to train them up. And, you know, this is really a smart move. He didn't just take Jewish or Hebrew. He took people from all the different nationalities that they had conquered and trained them up in the way of Babylon. They, in essence, go to Babylon U. And so the first story of real history in the book of Babylon occurs in chapter 1. And so you have the setting in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, tells you when this was happening. And secondly, the people, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so this is what the text opens up with and says. So you have the seizure of the vessels, for example. And they are taken from the Jewish temple. In Daniel 1:2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God." See, this meant in Babylon and in the ancient world that your God, in this case Marduk, was more powerful than the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord. And so he possessed his vessels. See, in the ancient world, they had to feed the gods and all of this kind of stuff. And so this would be like stealing their personal items, they believed, and the very vessels of the house of God. And later you're going to see Belshazzar, who throws a party, a drunken party, and he decides to drink out of the Lord's vessels from the temple. And that very much upsets Yahweh, the Lord of the scriptures. And he destroys them overnight as the Medo-Persians came and took over the Babylonian Empire. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. See, this word Shinar is used in Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. And so the fact that he uses that term, it's still the land of Shinar, the same location. He's making you think back to Genesis chapter 11 in this case. And so it brought them to the land of Shinar. So it appears that the Babylon that God judged in Genesis 11, early on after the flood, has now become victorious over the God who scattered and broke up Babylon in the past. But of course, it only appears that way, and such is not the reality. And that's what the book of Daniel is demonstrating. To the house of his God, Bel-Merodach, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God, showing that he believed that he was ruling over the God of Israel at this point. But God expresses his sovereignty as we see. Notice the article thee, the house of Elohim, the house of his Elohim. And the Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. And it can be in the singular El, but usually referring to the God of the Bible, it's Elohim, it's a plural thing. And this allows for the later understanding and development of the Trinity as Scripture progresses. And the subject, the Lord, Adonai, means supreme master. In fact, the word for Yahweh is usually translated in English translations as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when it uses Lord with lowercase letters, then that means it's referring to Adonai, which is a different Hebrew word, instead of Yahweh, and it focuses on him being the supreme master. The verb gave, is in the middle of five verbs. Nebuchadnezzar came, he besieged, the Lord gave, Nebuchadnezzar brought, and then brought, you know, the vessels of the temple. And this is very similar construction to what you see in Genesis 11. The Lord came, he looked upon what the sons of men were doing. He came down to inspect the situation of the Tower of Babel, and then he judged them. He brought confusion, etc. And so it reminds you of this, and it's purposely showing that this is in reverse, as if the kingdom of man was conquering God. And that's why it sets the stage for all these other episodes where God demonstrates that he is the God Most High, as Nebuchadnezzar admits. And he issues decrees saying that the God of Israel is the Most High God, not Marduk, who's a wimp compared to that. Leon Wood, in his commentary on Daniel, says, Adonai speaks of God as Supreme Master. The significance of using this name here is to say that, though the outward signs did not seem to show it, God was the master of this situation, as Jehoiakim was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And see, this is fitting into Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. It's the fifth cycle of discipline out of Deuteronomy 26, that, and it's prophesied in Deuteronomy 28 that the nation would be taken captive because of their disobedience. So God is using the most idolatrous country in the world to attempt to cure his nation, Israel, of idolatry. And so in a sense, he's sending them to idol land and rubbing their nose in idolatry, saying, you people like idolatry? Here, welcome to the most idolatrous country in the world, Babylon, and see how you like it for a little 70-year vacation here. So it was not Nebuchadnezzar's strength nor Jehoiakim's weakness that really decided the matter, but God's good pleasure. Kings like to think of themselves as sufficient rulers, but they are much under the supreme control of God, as any person is, as a commoner would be. There is comfort in knowing that no government authority can go beyond the bounds of permitted by God, even in our own day. God causes rulers to rise and fall, even in the United States, because he's sovereign over everything. And sometimes he sends us bad rulers because we've been bad people. At other times he's gracious and gives us good or decent rulers, even here in the United States. So as God exercises absolute control, he normally works through natural means. In other words, through agency, through human agents, versus his direct intervention supernaturally, where he or angels or something like that do something. Here Nebuchadnezzar did all he thought necessary to make Jehoiakim capitulate. And certainly he believed when Jehoiakim did so that he, Nebuchadnezzar, had been the one responsible. But the verse says that God gave Jehoiakim into his hands. God is the one that did it, according to the biblical text. Nebuchadnezzar was only the instrument that God used. And this is why you have further lessons. So in Daniel 1, 3 through 20, you see the examination and the story about the Hebrew children, Daniel, who were taken in that first captivity, and how they were educated and raised, and the fact that God's going to work through them, through Daniel, who has a career in politics here, and the other three Hebrew children who were also advisors to the king as well, that they were the best ones that he had, and he's going to pull his bacon, Nebuchadnezzar, out of the fire, so to speak, through the God of Israel, Yahweh. So the twin purposes of Daniel is prophecy to reveal God's prophetic program for the Gentile nations and the Jewish people. And he first lays out the purpose of the Gentile nations, and then he comes in and puts Israel's plan over the top of it in juxtaposition to God's plan for the nations. And piety, he shows how God's people are to live in a godless society in the present world. And so we can learn the similar lessons from this by way of application as church age believers. In Ezekiel 14, 12 through 14, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut it off from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord." And so here, Ezekiel, who came to Babylon as well as Daniel, although he came afterwards during the second deportation, and he was living in Babylon as well, and he mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job. And so Daniel was a contemporary, and he is mentioned in this part of the scripture as being part of God's plan, and about how Daniel is handling the fact that he is disciplining his people Israel. So the first invasion and deportation is when Daniel went. About 50 to 75 Jews were taken POW in Babylon and taken back to the land they came from. And the reason these Jews were taken is to secure Jehoiakim's loyalty. In other words, he has a hostage, so to speak, and that probably means that Daniel and the three other Hebrew children that went with them were from royal families. They were from top-notch families, and that's why they were taken in captivity initially, to knowing that if something happened with Israel, let's say they rebelled or something, they would be able to knock off those hostages and thus probably have an impact on the vassal nation. And secondly, to train future leaders in Babylonian ways. He wanted individuals like Daniel and the three Hebrew children from the different countries that he had conquered to know and understand the ways of the Babylonians. And so he would take their top young people and train them in the Babylonian ways so that they would be able to communicate to their people what they have learned. And then thirdly, to bring the best and most gifted people into the empire, to pool the best brains and abilities. So he took top-notch young people from each country, including Israel, for that purpose. And we see that verses 3 through 7 speak of what I would call the Babylonian brainwashing where they are inundated in the ways of Babylon. All education, by the way, is education into one's value system. And so we've seen this tremendous change in our country in education, and it's because the values of the nation have changed from a Judeo-Christian value system to a pagan value system. So therefore, education is from a pagan perspective. Things like evolution and secularism and all of that. So was Daniel a true eunuch? That's another thing that comes up, because they tended to castrate these leaders so that they would mainly be involved in focusing on their job. And there's no mention ever in the book of Daniel of Daniel having a wife. That may or may not mean that he didn't have a wife, but nevertheless, it was the custom to castrate these leaders so that their focus would be totally on their job in the civil government. Well, this is Tommy Ice, and we're just starting a series on the book of Daniel. And next week, I'll come back and pick up on where I'm leaving off here and continue with our introduction. And we've gone through the first three verses of the book of Daniel. Next time, we'll pick up from that time. But I'm director of the Pre-Trib Research Center, and we have a webpage. And you can go there and get, there's over 1,000 articles by a lot of people, including myself and others, on Bible prophecy related issues. And it's www.pre-trib.org. And I'd also like to call your attention to the fact that I've had a couple of books come out within the last year. One is called Charting the Bible Chronologically, that takes all the date information from the Bible and shows a chronology of God's plan in history. And history is the outworking of God's plan. And we see the purpose of history is to glorify God through Jesus Christ in history. And then we have a book called, that I wrote, The Case for Zionism, Why Christians Should Support Israel. Well, until next time, it's Tommy Ice saying, Maranatha, our Lord come.